You can be seated. It is surely good to be with you today and to see all, look out and see all of you here in one service together. It truly is a joy to worship. I could tell during the greeting time that maybe you were talking to people you hadn't seen for a long time, or maybe meeting people you didn't know. It was sort of a shame to cut that short, but fortunately, after the service, we have no Sunday school or anything to get to, so you can hang out as long as you'd like. All afternoon if you want. Well, if you would you turn to your your Bibles or the Pew Bible if you left yours at home, and turn to Acts chapter 2, which, as you heard read, is where we are turning this morning. As you're doing that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, as we've already experienced your presence here today, we ask that you would continue to work and to move in our midst. We are so thankful that you have come and that you have given us this, your church, to spur us on towards love and good deeds and greater faithfulness to you. So we pray, Lord, that you would continue that you would give us ears that are open and hearts that are bent towards responding in obedience to all that you continue to have for us this day and in the days to come. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, for those of you who might not be aware, I'm sure everyone is. You see the lilies. This is the second Sunday in Easter. The second Sunday in Easter. And so many times we think of Easter as, we were discussing this morning with someone, we think of Easter as a single day. When in reality, it's a season. It's a season of celebration. You know, just like Lent is a season of preparation, Easter is a season of celebration. So we're continuing to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. And we'll continue over the next coming weeks in the scripture passages we look at to unearth some of the implications that the resurrection of Jesus has for our lives. And so today our passage comes from Acts, as we heard. And Acts is one of my favorite books. But I must confess that if you are to spend long enough with me, you will probably hear me say that about virtually every book. But this time I really mean it. Because Acts is great because it's the story of the beginnings of the church, right? In and then we read stories of the gospel forcefully advancing from the very beginning to spreading to the ends of the earth. And so it's inspiring and powerful. Now the other thing you might realize is if you are a careful student of the Christian calendar, as I'm sure you all are, careful students of the church year. It might seem a bit strange to you to be reading from Acts chapter 2, the Sunday right after Easter. Because usually we think of Acts 2 on Pentecost Sunday, right? We think of the Holy Spirit coming and the beginning of the church, and we think of it sort of like the church's birthday. Tom, I think last year it might have even involved some birthday balloons that were in our ceiling, you know, for several months. I mean, we think of... that's what we think of when we think of Acts 2. And I must confess that I felt a little bit like I was getting away with something. You know, when this came up in the lectionary, preaching from Acts 2 after. So but today that's not going to be what we're going to talk about. That's sort of earlier in Peter's sermon, the coming of the Holy Spirit. So if you want to hear about the coming of the Holy Spirit, you'll have to come back on Pentecost, which I think we said is the first Sunday in June. So come back then. But actually, I think that this passage right here has a lot to tell us about Easter. Peter gives us a nice summary of the events of Easter, and I think he gives us some insights into Easter's meaning for us. If you were here last Sunday for Easter, then you'll remember that Pastor Tom preached about the fact that Easter, the events of Easter, it changes everything, right? And that could not be more true. And in our passage today, we see at least one specific way that is true. And so Peter begins in verse 22 with a summary of the events of Easter. And it's actually very impressive. In Greek, verses 22 through 24 is one sentence. So he summarizes the entire gospel, the entire events of Jesus' life and all that in one sentence. He says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible, I like this, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. So for those of you who were here during, you know, Holy Week, that pretty much summarizes the whole thing, right? Jesus, his betrayal, and then his crucifixion and death and his resurrection. As I see it, there are really two main things that Peter has in mind in this part of his sermon. His two main parts of it, and from this point and then on through verse 32, which is where our reading stopped this morning. First, he's trying to make the case that Jesus is the Messiah, or the Christ, the anointed one, is what that literally means, for those for whom the Jewish people had been waiting to come as their Savior. And so he builds that case by doing a couple of things. He says in verse 22, it says that Jesus was attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. It's interesting that the first century Jews did not believe that Jesus had. They didn't question whether or not Jesus had done the miracles. They simply did not believe what that meant about who he was. Does that make sense? So they didn't question. Yeah, of course we know he did those miracles, but they did not believe what that meant about who he was. And so that's what Peter is trying to tell them. He's saying a man attested to you. That word is referring to the fact that these miracles and wonders and signs are evidence of the office that Jesus holds, the office of Messiah, Savior. And so that's how he starts to build his case to convince them that Jesus is the Messiah that they've been waiting for. And the second thing he does is he appeals to King David, right? I mean, for a group of first century Jews, there's no better person they could appeal to. This is the Feast of Pentecost, right? So that means there are Jews gathered in Jerusalem from all over the countryside. They're gathered there worshiping and celebrating this Feast of Pentecost. And so David, you know, the entire Old Testament looks back to David as king. You know, the whole Old Testament, if you were to read it, it's kind of, the whole thing is like, oh, when David was king. You know what I mean? They're always looking back to that. So he could not do anything better than appeal to David, which he does. And so verses 25 through 28 are actually a quote from Psalm 16, which Peter is saying was a reference to the fact that the Messiah would be raised from the grave. And so Peter interprets that for them in verse 29. He says, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. And so he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne. He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay." So using David's words, Peter is attempting to explain that Jesus was raised from the dead just like David prophesied that the Messiah would be raised from the dead. Therefore, his conclusion is Jesus is the Messiah that they've been waiting for. All right? And so that's his first thing that he's trying to communicate in this little section of his sermon. And then the second thing that he's proclaiming is simply that he's proclaiming that Jesus was raised from the dead. That's the other thing he's trying to proclaim. He wants to communicate that as well. But what I find interesting is that he's not trying to use the argument from David's psalm to prove that Jesus raised from the dead. He's using that to prove Jesus' messiahship. Right, not his resurrection, just his messiahship. Because in fact, it's interesting to notice that Peter doesn't actually try and prove the resurrection at all in this. He just proclaims it. Do you see the difference there? He doesn't try and prove it. He doesn't try and persuade the people or convince them. He just proclaims it. I like that. There's something interesting about that. It reminds me of what Ravi Zacharias once say. For those of you who don't know who Ravi Zacharias is, first of all, you should. Okay? And then second, Ravi Zacharias is he's a Christian apologist. And he's one of my heroes. I mean, he's just fantastic. You can look him up on YouTube, or he's on our Right Now Media account if you use a lot of stuff on there. But he said, let me see here, the truth is like a lion. You don't have to defend it. You simply let it out of the cage and it can defend itself. I like that. The truth is like a lion. You don't have to defend it. You just let it out of the cage and it can defend itself. And that's what I see here. Peter is simply proclaiming the truth of the resurrection. And he can do that in part because so many of the Jews gathered there that he's speaking to were witnesses to the things that had taken place just 50 short days before this moment. And this is what he's saying when he says in verse 32, "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses." And he's referring there to the apostles. Yes, we are all witnesses, but more than likely, many of the people that he's listening to, they were witnesses to this. They had seen Jesus. They'd seen him crucified. They'd seen him resurrected. And now he's telling them this is what that means. So Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, anointed one, and he has been raised from the grave. That's the summary of Peter's message right here. It's an incredibly powerful and persuasive message, and just as amazing, I think, are the results of that message. And we see the effect of that message of Jesus being the Christ, and that he was in fact raised from the dead. We see that beginning in verse 37, which was of the same chapter, which is beyond our passage. Verse 37 says, "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?' Peter said to them, 'Repent, each of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for those who were far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself.' And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept exhorting them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls." See, the message of the resurrection of Jesus was so powerful and profound and persuasive that it says they were pierced to the heart. And then this huge number of people are converted to faith in Christ. I mean, think about it this way. I don't know how many people are here today, but last week, one of the ushers said that there were over 300 people here yesterday. Or last Sunday. So, I mean, think about this. Think about how many people that is. And there were 10 times that number. 10 times that number on one day that were converted to faith in Christ. It's incredible. But do you want to know the really incredible thing about that moment? It's that really the number of people that were converted isn't the impressive thing about that moment, the response to this message. The really impressive thing is that this message of the resurrected Christ is what called the church into existence. Now we're drifting into a little bit of Pentecost territory. So hang with me for a moment. See, again, you heard Pastor Tom say last week that Easter changed the way we thought about sin. It changed the way we thought about death. It changed the way we thought about eternity. And in fact, that it changes everything. And that's very true. And one of the ways we see that is right here, because it is through the events of Easter that the body of Christ was formed. It was through the message of Jesus as the resurrected Christ that God, through Peter, called the church into existence. Something that wasn't before now is, because of this message of the resurrected Christ. And so as a result of that, The life of the church is continually dependent upon that message for its life. Does that make sense? Right? So if the church, if it was that message that called the church into existence, then it is that message on which the church depends for its continued life. This is why in many liturgies or sometimes in songs or other things, you often hear Christians are called Easter people, right? Have you heard this before? Okay, we're Easter people. It's because this message of the resurrected Christ has so profoundly shaped us, so profoundly changed the world. That one moment, that one event of Easter, so profoundly changed everything that it's a label that we still carry to this day. And it is around that message that Peter has proclaimed here in this passage, basically for the first time, that Jesus is the Messiah and he's risen from the grave. It's around this message that the church is unified in its belief and in its activities. And as we see later in the chapter, and I'm sure we'll talk more about on Pentecost, it is that belief in this one common risen Messiah and Lord that binds the church together in its unity of mission and doctrine and even to this day. Really, the rest of the New Testament is simply a living out of the implications of this message. And that is the central unifying theme of the entire New Testament, that Jesus is the Christ and he is risen from the grave. That is the central theme throughout the entirety of the rest of the New Testament. And we see that, for example, in Paul in 1 Corinthians when he says, you know, Jews look for a sign and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ and him crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. He means that this one message of the church, that Christ was crucified, implying that he was raised from the dead also, and he is the Christ. This is the message of the church. This is the mission of the church. The resurrection of Jesus and the Messiahship of Jesus is actually, it's the context in which everything that the church does takes place. So the entire Christian life, from the New Testament perspective, then becomes to allow that truth to form our lives more and more deeply and to share that message with those who might not have heard it. To share that message with those who might not have heard it. Well, what does this have to do with us? Well, just as the message of Jesus as the Christ who has risen from the grave is what called the church into existence and was the main message and mission of the church, that first time, the first church, so it is with us. Everything we do is about making that message more real and more lived out in our lives and in the lives of others. It is around that belief that we experience unity as a church. And sometimes churches might get off track and try to build unity around something else, you know, even very good things. It happens in subtle ways, right? A common goal, a shared interest, or a common cause, you know, even very good ones. But ultimately, the only place we can truly find our source of unity is in the central message of the Christian faith, that Jesus is the Christ, and he is risen from the grave. Now, that might seem like something that should go without saying, but in my observation of churches or the church universal throughout history, there seems to be a tendency for the church to drift off toward other things very easily. I think it happens very easily, very subtly. The church can start to drift off toward other things unless we are very careful and intentional about keeping this one thing always, always in front of us. And that be the goal that we're pursuing. You know, part of the reason I'm so excited about us going from two services to one is that it gives us the opportunity to be more unified as a church. It gives us the opportunity to worship together and probably do other activities and things that might come up. And many of you have shared the same thing. You're excited about this for that reason. And so over the next weeks and months, we're going to be talking about what it means to live in unity as a church, to fellowship with each other, to spur one another on towards love and good deeds. And as we do that, the reality of Easter, the reality of Jesus as Lord who has risen from the grave, that's the context in which the unity of the church and this church takes place. That is the context in which all of the activity of the church and this church takes place. And so, you know, as we think about things like that, you know, the meal coming up in a couple weeks, you know, after the service or other activities we might do and that help us grow in that direction. And as we do all of those things, our real source of unity is the resurrected Christ. I actually think that this one purpose of the church is very well reflected in our vision statement here at Central, which, if you don't know, it's connect, grow, and serve at Central because Jesus is Central. But I've often thought, I was thinking about it this week, and I think we could have actually stated that a bit more accurately. I don't know, maybe if we can make an adjustment, Tom, I don't know. But we could have stated it a bit more accurately if we'd made it connect, grow, and serve at Central because the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity who became incarnate, lived, died, was resurrected to become the Messiah, the Christ of God, ascend to the Father, ascend to the right hand of the Father to be seated in glory, is Central. But I thought, and I'm not sure, but I thought that might be a bit too wordy. And it wouldn't really fit on a t-shirt very well. So maybe we'll stick with the shorthand that Jesus is central. But when we talk about that, when we say Jesus is central, we need to understand that this is the Jesus we're talking about. The resurrected Lord who has ascended to the Father and is sitting at the right hand of God in power and glory to come again. When we say Jesus is central, that's what we mean. That's what we're talking about making central in our lives. As a people, everything we do and everything we are is about this one thing. Because that's what the Christian faith is all about. As I mentioned earlier, I really like the book of Acts because of the way the gospel is forcefully advancing. As we continue to make the resurrection and the messiahship of Jesus more and more central to our lives individually and as families and as a congregation, I think that we will see that same forceful advance of the gospel right here in our midst, right here in Richmond, Indiana. But not only here in Richmond, Indiana, but around the world. Around the world. And that is truly something for which we can be thankful. Thanks be to God.